Isaiah, which is good. Matt, can you hear? Is this on? And so, yeah, again, welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. Is this any better?
No.
Still off.
This is green.
There we go.
Is this it? Okay, now we got her. Okay. I guess. I don't want to be too facetious, but I hope you don't wish that it wasn't working just a few minutes. God's Word is great. This is just a wonderful chapter in Isaiah 62. Again, I'll tell you, I'm not going to be able to express its significance and just what a blessing it is. It should be a blessing for us. Again, we're going to tackle it, and we just pray for the Holy Spirit's intervention, because man simply cannot communicate this truth in its full significance. I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me, and then we'll get started. Oh God, again, we thank you for your extreme goodness to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel, the one who is high and holy and lifted up, the one who is separate from us, and yet condescends to us. You are far away, and yet you're so very near. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your transcendence and your immanence. You're good and worthy to be praised. We want to do that this morning. We've done so a little bit in our sharing and in our singing. We pray, Lord, that in the hearing of your word and the preaching of your word, you would be praised too. I ask, O God, that you would help our hearts to understand the significance of your word and to well up with joy for who you are and what you promised to do in the lives of your people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your good promises, for your good care. We thank you for all you do for us in Christ Jesus. And again, it is him who we want to honor. We want to say thank you to you for your word, for your spirit who helps us to understand, and for the Messiah who has guaranteed our ultimate salvation. Lord, you are good. We thank you for the redemption and all the blessings that are attendant with faith in Christ Jesus. I ask, O God, even at the outset here, should there be anyone within the hearing of these words who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would work in that heart this day, this moment, and draw them to yourself. And I pray, Lord, the day of salvation is today, that they would hurry and accept Christ Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Should they tarry, I pray, Lord, that you continue your work in them and bring them to yourself in your good time. We love you, O God, and thank you. And again, we ask for your presence here as we try to understand the magnificent promises of God in Isaiah 62. Amen. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 12 today. This is divided into three sections. At the last week, as we ended, Isaiah 61, verse 11 said, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." The Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. This is a promise of God. This is something he's going to do. But if you're like me, you're a person who has lived in this life long enough and heard enough promises that sometimes we doubt if they will ever come true. In the human experience, promises are given. It seems like we are filled with hope and joy at the promises others make to us. But for some reason, it seems like trouble always happens. And then We wonder if those promises have been forgotten. I know that as a person who has had some fairly significant disappointments in life, I have wondered not only about the promises of people. I've gotten wise enough, I think God's wisdom, that I don't put my trust in man, or at least I try not to. But sometimes those disappointments can make me question the promises of God. Now, when we look at the situation of the people to whom Isaiah is writing in the immediate context, they have seen the northern kingdom of Israel go into captivity. They themselves in Judah, the southern two nations, have seen God defeat the Assyrians, but again, the Babylonians are knocking on the doorstep, and it isn't too many years in the future that the Babylonians are going to come in and conquer Jerusalem and take its inhabitants captive. I know that whenever I put myself in the shoes of people who are receiving the great promises that Isaiah is talking about, when catastrophe and destruction and desolation comes my way, my tendency is to say, maybe the promises of God are null and void for whatever reason, whether it is their sinfulness or the power of an enemy that just seems too great to overcome. My tendency, I think it would be the people here's tendency, I don't think from in the ages we're all that different. I think if my tendency would be to question the reliability of God. In these next verses, we're going to be talking, or Isaiah is going to be talking about the promises of God and the reason that despite what happens in life, God's promises can be trusted. God's promises can be trusted. The first of these promises comes to us in these first five verses. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Isaiah 62 and read verses 1 through 5? Just follow along. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to whom your land, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. The first of these promises, the first of these assurances that God is going to complete his work in his people is his promise not to forsake them. In this first verse, it says he will not keep silent, and he will not, and nor will he keep quiet. The first word really comes from a root that means to be inactive. He says he will not be inactive on Israel's behalf, and what that means is that he will be active. He will continue to work on their behalf, and he will not keep quiet. And that just means to be quiet. And so here we have just the fact that God is going to be acting on their behalf, and he's going to be speaking on their behalf. God is not going to forsake them. And this continues, the last part of the verse says, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. It is righteousness that is going to go forth and be brilliant in the lives of his people. Again, this the idea of brightness or brilliance is that which has no defect. And so the people, like a diamond, I will say, are going to one day perfectly reflect the righteousness of God. That seems like a far cry from reality, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is that God's people, you here today, will do the same. That seems like an impossibility, and with ourselves, with any person, it is an impossibility. But we just sang a song, right? With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for you, O God. Remember that next time you're questioning the transformation that God is at work making in you. Her righteousness will go forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Salvation going forth like a torch, and this is again, I get kind of caught up in these words and the meaning of them. But when we talk about a burning, flame is generally spoken of that which consumes something, right? And so I don't want to go out too far on a limb, but it made me think of Moses and the burning bush. It was when Moses saw that bush that was burning and yet not being consumed that he saw a measure of the glory of God. It is as if the bush was consumed by the fire. In other words, it was overwhelmed by the fire, and yet the fire didn't consume it. What is going to happen in the lives of God's people is that the salvation of God is going to appear like a torch that is burning, and yet it will not consume them. The angel of the Lord, Exodus 3:3, appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. The word burned there, it is burning, and it is burned is the same word that is used here. It is being consumed without being consumed. When God's consuming fire is seen, people take notice. And the whole point of Isaiah 62 is that because of God's faithfulness and God's work in His people, His faithfulness is going to be seen. People are going to take notice, and by the end of the chapter, we'll see that the nations are going to be streaming to Him. The nations will see your righteousness, and the kings all your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. This is talked again, and this is talking about God giving this people a new name. When I think of the Israelites, and I often do in looking at their past and all the way up to their present, I don't always have great things to say about them. I say the same things about them as I often say about myself, okay? As the people of God, they were failures. As the people of God, they were not doing what they were called to do. They were not being the people they were called to be. But God is going to give them a new name, and it is designated by the mouth of God. It's interesting, again, that this word designate means to pierce. It's like, what do you mean? Yeah, how do you do that? Well, I consulted my old friend Corman from loveisrael.org, and he talked about that piercing as being a sign of permanence. When something is pierced, it is a permanent thing. And this is a new name that God is going to give them, and it's a permanent name. They will be called by the new name which the Lord shall designate. God gives His people a new name. He also gives us a new character. Verse 3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. These people are going to get a new, going to be given a new name, a permanent name, and they're also going to be given a new permanent character. As we've already spoken of, that is the righteousness of God, which is going to replace their unfaithfulness and their sinfulness. One day they're going to be people who, like a diamond, reflect a white light perfectly. They're going to be the people on whom God shines, and they will reflect His light to the nations. I think we're called to be the same thing now. Again, the people of Israel are different than us. God's people that He is speaking to are different, and yet it is the same God who works in them that works in His people today. And so, yes, we are the church. You know, we are not Israel. We are not the people to whom this is written to. But God works the same way in different people. And so we are also called to be those who mirror or reflect the character of God. The primary character He has spoken about so far is righteousness. It is the righteousness, His righteousness, that God is concerned to see in His people. These people, again, are in the midst of an onslaught. They have not been, the city has not been razed yet, but it will be soon. But they have seen the enemy troops plundering and devastating the cities around them. One day, Jerusalem, as we know, was going to be destroyed. It looked as if there would be no hope for her. And yet, we would call her a desolation. We would say that God, the people, the nations surrounding Jerusalem would have said that God has forsaken her. Look at her plight. In verse 4, he's saying, no longer will that be the case. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new character. I'm going to give you a new reality. You are going, and that reality is going to come through a relationship with God. And no longer shall it be said of you desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. It is God who is going to take a delight in His people. And again, that is so difficult for me to process. I have a hard time thinking that God, when I look back at the first 40 chapters, or first 39 chapters of Isaiah, how He would ever be able to say, my delight is in this people. I also have a hard time looking out upon you and looking in the mirror at myself and knowing how desperately we struggle in this life to ever say God is going to be delighted with us. But the fact of the matter is that He is, and He is, and because of not the change in us, but because of what the Messiah does in us. It is a suffering servant who makes all the difference in the world of His people. He has done so if you have trusted in Christ today. He will do so in the lives of His people who will trust in Him in the future. Your land will be called married. I love these verses speaking of marriage here. I love it. I do when the language of marriage is spoken about here, because it's marriage is the language of love, of commitment, of joy, and everybody said, right? All you married people said, that's true, right? Yeah. Well, it is true. I also know that we struggle. The concept of marriage in Scripture, and this might be a little bit abrasive, maybe it won't be, but the concept of marriage has a concept of being ruled over. And so when he says that he is going to marry, he's talking about ruling over these people. I would really like to ask for a show of hands, but I'm not going to. You women, okay, your husband is in your marriage relationship is to rule over you. How does that make you women feel? Pretty warm and fuzzy? The men are going, yeah. But again, we have to understand that the ruling over and the righteous ruling over is done for the good of the wife. Okay? It is not something that is to be taken upon as a despot and to think that, hey, what I say goes. The ruling over, the marriage relationship is meant to be a husband who is loving his wife, caring for his wife, protecting his wife, providing for his wife, all these things that we're told in Ephesians 5 that the husband is supposed to do. And so they asked a question, women, when you look at Ephesians 5 and you read the husband's role where it says let me turn there. I didn't type it out, but I also don't really want to misquote it. Ephesians 5. And just listen to the language the Apostle Paul uses, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Let them rule over me. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, this is the question. Wives, how well do your husbands do this? Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And they all said, that'll be the day. And by the way, the men said it too. We know we don't love our wives as Christ loved the church. That'll be the day when that reality sets in. But the fact of the matter is that all things are possible with God. And in the future, that is going to be true for the nation as the bride of Christ and for the church as the bride of Christ. I said that marriage has the connotation of ruling over for good. Continue in Ephesians 5:26. So that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Paul is using the marriage relationship to speak about how Christ cares for his church. And we all know how often and how terribly the church fails. And yet Christ is at work loving her and doing her for her good, regardless of the way his husband is responding. He might present to him, so also husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. And we'll finish in Ephesians 5 there. Beloved, the husband and the marriage relationship is to be at work helping to purify and cleanse his wife, just as Christ is preparing the church to be presented blameless and spotless before him, without wrinkle, without blemish. Christ sanctifies the church. Husbands, we are to be those who are sanctifying or helping our wives to become holy people. This language is used of God and what He will do in Israel, taking joy and delighting in her. And again, Paul uses the metaphor he actually uses the marriage relationship to describe how Christ cares for His church. And so Christ is at work sanctifying His church, so also the husbands are to be at work sanctifying their wives. Beloved, the response of Israel is going to be one of rejoicing when God does His work in her. The response of the church should be rejoicing when Christ does His work in us. The response of the wife should be one of rejoicing when a husband is at work trying to sanctify her. That is not only our response. The response of God Himself is that He is going to rejoice over us, and I'm including Israel, the righteous Israel, and I'm including the church today. He rejoices over us as a groom who rejoices over the bride. There's a little bit of difficulty I'm not going to just skip over. I'm very tempted to. I don't completely understand it. But verse 5 says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." That language is difficult for us. I did, you know, plenty of reading on it. I probably won't express this perfectly, but the commentators that I read spoke about the marriage relationship and being married again as that ruling over. And so I think the most significant commentator I read on that spoke about that not in the way our Western mindset would approach it, but this is speaking of a perpetual relationship where, how do you say it? As a young man rejoices over, marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. But it is in the entering the marriage relationship, or that ruling over, is going to be one that is God goes down into perpetuity as far as the Israelites go, as far as the Hebrew people goes. Again, I don't fully understand that. I don't, you know, it's like, okay, it's a minor point, but it can be troublesome. So, you know, I've got some commentaries you're welcome to read if you'd like. So we've spoken about the new name, the new character, the fact that God will not forsake His people. When we come to these next verses, we have language, I think, that is meant to impress upon us the fact of God's watchfulness. By no means will God ever forget them. If God were to forget them, then none of the promises He gives anywhere in this book would come true. Verse 6 through 9. Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 9. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. It seems kind of odd when we hear scripture talking about God himself appointing watchmen on the walls, and what their duty is to always be speaking to God, always praying on behalf of God's people, always reminding God that he has made a promise and he must fulfill it. I think again that this is answering a question. If I have failed, if I as a nation have failed, and God is tempted to renege on his promises, I think this is just simply language. It is saying there is no way that I am going to forget my promises to Israel. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. That is a continual intercession on behalf of God's people. And give no rest until he, and give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Can God renege on his promises? The answer is no. Is there any way that God will rest or be inactive until Jerusalem is transformed into a place where people are praising God, and where Jerusalem is, are the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the recipients of praise? No is the answer to the first question, and there's a double no for the second question. It's as if God is saying to us in terms that we can all identify with, there's no way I can forget you. There's no way I will put you aside. There's no way that I will not be faithful to my promises to you. How does he make that come about? How can a change of making Jerusalem into a praise in the earth come about? It is because of two things. Verse 8 says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. Again, God is active, and he is going to remain active in working on behalf of his people. It's one thing to talk about, make promises. Sometimes they're empty promises. But the promises of God are not empty. They are upheld by his strong right hand. And we look at that, the fact that when God makes a promise, he cannot lie. I just put in Hebrews here. The author of Hebrews wrote, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Here God is making an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope set before us. God cannot lie, and God's power is mighty. He has taken an oath upon himself, and he will fulfill it. When we think of God and his promises, God, you make promises, but I also know that there are opponents to your promises in the world. Who can counter the opposition that God's people face? Who can counter God's power? Well, the answer is nobody. But the one of the problems is that as people who are not where we ought to be, we often forsake God and try to find power in other things. I think it is was temptation to these people. I know it was because of what we studied earlier in Isaiah, how they made tried to make strategic allies. They looked for political leaders to deliver them from their enemies. You know, when opposition comes, we have a tendency to look to man-made things, if you will. Some of us, it just, you know, you tell me what you rely on. You tell me what worldly power you rely on when opposition comes your way. Some are going to say, well, it's the bank account. Some are going to say it's the 401k. Some are going to say, well, if we just have the right political leader, we're going to be just fine. Some of us might even be tempted to say it's our business smarts or maybe just our intellectual smarts. Beloved, I'm going to tell you, every one of those options will fail us, and any other worldly thing that we put our trust in or look for our protection and provision in is going to fail us. Ultimately, what we want to do is put our trust in God's strong arm. God's strong arm was spoken about already in Isaiah 52. Excuse me. Let me read Isaiah 52:10.
I'll just a very couple.
I won't make any comments, but just listen to the language of who God's strong arm is. Is it only God's power? Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Beloved, what Isaiah spoke about following that was the Messiah, the strong arm of God. Next week, and Lord willing, in Isaiah 63:5, I looked and there was no one to help. Where's my help going to come from? I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. The deliverance of God is displayed and is brought by the strong arm of God. And that strong arm was Jesus on the cross, the suffering servant. Anything else we trust in, beloved, is an ultimate failure. And I beg you to place your trust in the strong arm of God. He will do what He has said He will do. He is the one who can protect and provide for you. He is the one who can deliver from all of our enemies. We saw too many times, we went through Judges, I think, I don't remember if it's, I guess it must have been two summers ago now. But we saw too many times where God's people would sin, and they would just become, you know, hopeless and helpless, and God could have tossed them aside, and nobody ever would have complained or held God to account. He could have done that, and yet He didn't. It is God who gave Israel into the hands of their enemies. It is God who allowed their opponents to dominate them. It is God who is going to allow the Babylonians to take them captive. But what they should have see is that whenever they called out to God, God was there to deliver them from their enemies. When we look at the history of God's people, how they have been oppressed, how they've been taken advantage of, how they've had no power of their own, and yet God has delivered and preserved them time and time and time and time again throughout history. It should make us look at the strong arm of God. We should say that only a God like our God can preserve these people. One day, the promise is that God will never give them up to their enemies again. And no time again will their opponents exercise lordship over them. One day, the promises of God is going to be a present reality and a future reality for all of God's people. What a day that will be when we realize fully the promises of God. When the nation of Israel's fortunes are turned, And their witness in the world is completely changed. How are these things going to come about, or what will the response of, should the response of God's people be? God will not forsake them. God gives them a new name. God upholds His promises. God gives them a new character. God protects them. God provides for them. God rejoices over them. What should be the response of the people? Verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I just titled this section, Pave the Way. Pave the way for better things to come. Pave the highway, because all the nations are going to see the glory of God displayed in his people, and the people are going to respond by coming from every direction. In the highway motif in Isaiah has already been spoken of. In faith, Israel is to face the terror of the enemy occupation and destruction on the highway to the fuller's field. The highway is the way by which the enemy nations, the Egyptians and Assyrians, come to worship Israel's God. The broken and twisting roadways symbolize Israel's hopeless estate, their devastation and their destruction. It is a hopeless estate unless God comes to her aid. The highway from Assyria is the means by which God's people return home from exile and dispersion. The highway is the means by which God comes to his people who are oppressed and captive to sin. The highway motif here, this is the command of God. Clear the way. Build up the highway. Make sure there are no barriers to the people coming to the God of all the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold his reward. And just parenthetically, if you're in the NASB, in New King James, the salvation word there has a small s. In other translations, the NIV, and I think it was the NLT and several others, have that as a capital S. And so they are talking about Yeshua here. It is Yeshua who comes. It is Jesus who comes. It is he who brings deliverance, and the people are going to go on I think, what are those, 8 lanes in L.A., those freeways, 8 lanes each way. There's going to be a massive flow of people that is going to surpass anything we can see on our highways, and they're going to be coming to the Savior for deliverance. They are going to see what God does in for his people, and that is going to attract them. Can I say like a fly to a light? Israel's people are going to be transformed. They're going to be perfectly reflecting the light of God, and the bugs are going to come to him because they want to be transformed in that same way. This is a call to people. They will call them the holy people. Can you imagine that? I mean, I just think of Israel's situation right now, where the nations, it's like launching missiles and drone attacks and bunged up roads. And it's like they are the... Think of Paul, talking about Christians, say they call us the dregs of the earth. They're the off-scouring, and it's like they're the worst thing that the world has going, right? They are the enemies of the world. Over and over, nations have tried to subjugate Israel. Sometimes they have been successful. They have tried to wipe Israel off of the map, God's people. They have never been successful. And again, they never will be. Why? It is because of the promises and the faithfulness of God. God has said, I have a plan for them. My plan is to show my righteousness in them. My character is going to be upon them, and that is going to one day attract the nations. The very thing we see right now is I believe, is part of God's plan that everybody sees Israel as a despicable people. And when we see what God does on her behalf, we're going to say, you know what? I want to be the child of a God like that. There is an utter rejection, almost an utter rejection of Israel in the world. We're seeing it in our own country. And one day that's going to be reversed, and Israel is going to be the light that attracts the nations. They're going to be streaming to him, streaming to Israel. The banner is set up over the New Jerusalem, and the people are going to be streaming to that because they have seen what a powerful God they serve. It is only a God, like the God we serve, who can do the wonderful work of redemption in a people like that. Did you know that it is only the God we serve who can do his work of redemption in a people like us? We look at the promises here that God has given to Israel. It should make our hearts rejoice that God is going to do what he said he could do. Some of us might sit here and think, well, I'm probably not even going to be alive when that happens. I kind of think I'm going to be in the spectator section when God does this. But the fact of the matter is there are there are the promises of God which he has given us as well. Has God given the believer, the Christian, any promises? Well, yeah, I just wrote down a few. And there are many more. Reconciliation with God, access to God. We are promised of Christ's intercession on our behalf. We are promised eternal life. We're promised the intercession of the Spirit. We're promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have become partakers of the new nature, of a divine nature. We are promised the faithfulness of God. We are promised that when we are tempted, God has already provided a way out of escape for us. We could go on, couldn't we? Beloved, as sure as the promises are to Israel in Isaiah 62, the promises to us today are as well. If God is going to be unfaithful to them, perhaps we can chuck off the promises he's given to us. Beloved, when things look like God has forsaken us. And again, I will say there are times in the human experience where we think God is nowhere to be found. Beloved, God remains faithful to his promises. God remains active on behalf of his children. And God will cause his righteousness to abound, not only in the earth, but in his people. What God has promised will come about. Beloved, what a day that will be. Let's pray. Again, God, I'm so thankful for the book of Isaiah. What a roller coaster. We've been down in the depths where we thought, man, we are in the muck and we are never coming out. Our departure from you, their departure from you, our departure from you always brings that result. And we might sing all the way down. We might have a smile, and yet the heart can be breaking. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for the great reversal that you have promised to your people. You've given it to your people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, whatever name we want to call it. Those who trust in the Messiah, those who finally see that it was Jesus, when they finally mourn over the fact that they missed him the first time. When he comes again, there will be no missing him. And the people will come to him en masse. and all Israel will be saved, so Paul said. Oh Lord, I thank you that your promises to a people who are devoid of anything good in and of themselves does not make your promises untrue. You have promised by your own hand and by your own right arm that you will deliver these people. And oh God, I thank you for the promises that you've given to us and helped us to see that in Christ Jesus there is deliverance, there is salvation. We have a new name, a new life, a new character, a new master. Oh God, help us to serve you as we should. Help us to respond to you in a way that is appropriate for what you've done for us. Oh God, help us again to be sold out for Christ. And help us, oh God, to be those who, like the watchmen who are continually praying, to be praying for the salvation of those we know and those who need you. Oh God, we thank you that in no way will your work among your people be delayed, or there will be no obstacles to it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your extreme goodness. How in the world can you be so different than us that when we look upon the sins of the world and of the atrocities that happen, you can open the way to salvation? Oh God, you are a God of grace, and I thank you so much for that. I thank you that even though we might not have done all those things, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And I thank you, oh God, for your grace, which is abundant and overflowing. Help us, oh God, to partake of the grace you make available to us. I pray, oh God, that you would not let us rest. You don't rest. Why should we rest and say, God will do it? Oh God, help us to be enjoined into the work you are doing in the world, to be an active part of displaying the grace and the righteousness of Christ. You have given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. Why are we on top, dead center? Forgive us, O Lord, and help us to go forth with a desire to see all the nations saved and to come to you and to know your goodness. Again, O God, we thank you for your extreme goodness to us. We thank you for the book of Isaiah as we come screeching into the next few weeks, Lord willing, should we close. I just thank you, O God, for the confidence you've given me personally in your promises. I thank you, Father, just so much for the fact that you just don't let any of your children alone. You promise to complete a work in them that you have started. We love you, O God. Be with us. Thank you for your extreme goodness. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things and pray. Amen.